Hello, I'm Rick Lancaster. Thank you for tuning in. Grab your Bible as we study through God's Word together. It's my hope that as we go through these messages, that we will all grow in our understanding of God's Word. As we grow in our understanding, we'll also be better equipped to glorify God, bless others, and grow faith, ours and others. If you have any questions about anything in this teaching, send me a message. I would love to connect with you. With that said, let's get into the Word and see what the Spirit would say to us today.
All right. Good morning, everybody. How are you all today? All right. So, like Randy said, my name's Joshua. I was here a few months ago. And one thing that was interesting a few months ago when I was preparing for this sermon and Rick had asked me to teach, I like to take some time and try to think like, okay, God, what message do you have for these people at this time? And I was shocked last time because of how quickly the message was put upon my heart. And this time, so I don't know if it's you guys and God's just very clear about talking with you guys, but again, I sat down and pretty much right away, boom, there goes the message. And so what we're going to be talking about today is Advent. And Advent, if you guys are growing up in a Calvary Chapel or some other non-denomination, you may have never heard that word before. Because I know before getting into it, Advent, it's not a word we use every day, right? No one says Advent in their regular everyday language or dictionary or anything like that. And so I'm going to spend some time on it, break it down. What is it? What is the history of it? And this is for you type A's. If you like to have a outline, here you go. But we're going to be looking at Advent, the history of it. And then we're going to look into some very important aspects of Advent and what it's really teaching us and how we're to prepare our hearts and what the Scripture has to say in those passages. And so we'll look at waiting. And specifically, we're going to look at three kinds or three types of waiting. We're going to look at the presence of God and the purpose of Advent with that. And then we're going to look at how Advent is this time of preparation and what that really means in and on our lives. And so those are really the three points we're going to look at today. And so if you want to get a head start, you can turn to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to have three main passages that we'll go through throughout this message today. So if you want a head start, feel free to go there. But I'm going to start with leading us in prayer. So dear Father, we want to thank you for everything that you have done, are doing, and will do. God, I just pray that you be with us in this time as we dig into your word and what we have to see from your scriptures. Lord, I pray that you just be there to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts so that we may hear from you, Lord. I pray that you speak through me so that it is your words and your message and not my own. Lord, I just pray that you be with us in this time and help us just to invest in your word, for your word does not return void. Lord, I thank you for this time, and I just pray that you bless it as we surrender it over unto you. Once again, Lord, we thank you for everything you have done, are doing, and will do. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, so Advent, what is it? Well, if you're anything like me and you didn't grow up learning it or understanding it at all, Advent is a tradition that started around the 300s or so, the 4th century, and became a lot bigger in the 4th century. But essentially, it's a time on the calendar. Really what it does is it's the beginning of the new liturgical calendar. And the purpose of it is it's similar to Lent. So Lent's something we've probably heard a lot more common, especially with any Catholic backgrounds. But Lent is this time period building up to Easter. It's a time to prepare you for Easter and the message of Easter. Advent's pretty similar to that. Advent is a time of preparation in which we get ready for Christmas and what Christmas means to us as Christians and to the world. And so Advent, obviously, it sounds weird too because it's not English. It's from a Latin-based word, Adventus, which just really means arrival or coming, pretty basic. And you can probably start seeing why they chose Advent if it's leading up to Christmas. Advent, the coming of Christ, with Christmas being the birth of Christ. But what's interesting is, while that's pretty much the modern take on Advent, when they started it 300 years ago, it had a dual purpose. Not 300 years ago, in the 300s. It had a dual purpose. It had this idea of, yes, we're preparing for Christmas and remembering the coming and the incarnation of Christ, but we're also looking forward to the second advent, the second coming of Christ, and we're preparing our minds and our hearts so that we can be effective in this new liturgical calendar year. And so that's primarily the history of it, and that's at least what I'm going to focus on. In Advent, there's a whole bunch of things, different colors, different candles, all these different ways people celebrate it and remember it. But we can really think of it as a time of remembrance, a time of preparation. It's very similar to how in the Bible we see an Ebenezer, the stone pillars of remembrance, these stones of remembrance in which the Bible we see throughout all of the Old Testament, but the most common one is with when the people of Israel passed through the Jordan. The clan leaders put up these stones at the bottom of the Jordan so that whenever in future generations they'd say, why are we even here? What's the point of all this? They could go back to the Jordan point and say, those stones are proof that God let us walk across the Jordan on dry ground, and it shows the power of God. And so this Ebenezer, this tradition, it's really the purpose of it is so that we can remember things about God. And I love that because for whatever reason, God's given me a mind in which I love pictures and I love stories and I love songs and things that help me remember. And you're going to really understand and learn that throughout this message, because there are a lot of analogies and pictures that I have in here for you guys. And so without further ado, we're going to focus on just the few kind of aspects of Advent that we've kind of gone over, the time of preparation, and specifically right now, the time of waiting, right? So waiting, just as a general theme in Advent, is it's a build-up to Christmas, right? You're waiting for Advent. Their original intent as well, not just for Christmas, but they're waiting for the return of Christ, something we've all are waiting for. But what kind of waiting is it? What does it look like? I think that our culture definitely changes our view of waiting quite a bit, and we'll talk about that later. But I really just want to focus in on what waiting is shown to us throughout Scripture. So Matthew chapter 2, we're going to read just the first few verses, starting in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So I bring up this story. It's the classic Christmas story. I'm sure this probably won't be the last time you hear it in this season. But this story is one that I love to look at. And while there's so much just in this passage we could talk about, it could be a whole sermon, it could be a whole series of sermons, there's a few things that I want to focus on and kind of this parallel that we're shown there. The first one is these magi. Who are they? Why were they there? As I'm sure you guys know, it doesn't say the word three there. That's just something we've done in images where we think there's three wise men because of the three gifts or anything like that. But who were they? All we know is that they're from the east. One of the common things that we believe is they were possibly from Persia, Assyria, those lands where what we know of from the Magi is another time they were mentioned in Scripture. Is about 500 years before this time, and it's with Daniel. When Daniel was in Babylon in captivity, he interprets a dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, and from the right interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar exalts him and makes him the chief of the Magi. And so what we see there is that there's a good chance that Daniel didn't just completely adopt the ways of the Magi. We see that throughout the rest of his whole lifetime. But he most likely actually taught them what is true of God. They would look to stars and different things for divination. Daniel probably reformed that whole system into teaching them the ways of God and including his prophecies. We see very clearly that these wise men listened to them, or at least they had kept them in the in their minds. This is 500 years of a difference. I know no one in here has waited for 500 years for anything. The last, like, just in perspective, 500 years ago was the Reformation. Now I'm not 100% sure. I think it's the Reformation's about 500 years ago. Either way, it's a long period of time. I can't even imagine what effort I could begin right now for fruit in 500 years. But we see this is Daniel's fruit still paying off. These wise men listened to what he had to say. They took it seriously, and they were watching and aware. They looked for the signs. They counted down the generations. When will this be? And the generations are very clear in Daniel's prophecies. And so these wise men paid attention to that. They paid attention so much so that they looked for the star. When they saw it, they packed their stuff up and traveled from the east to find this man or this prophesied child. Not only that, they prepared gifts. They prepared all these different things for the time in which they could just come and meet the Messiah. They don't stay there. They don't say to baby Jesus, "We're going to guard you for the rest of your life. We want to be your disciples," or anything like that. They give him his gifts, they worship him, and they go back home. That's crazy. It's this huge trip, this whole pilgrimage, just for the fulfillment of what they've been waiting for. Now, I want to contrast that with what we see is that Herod actually gathered all of the scribes and the religious leaders to him to ask them, "Hey, where's the Messiah going to be born?" And they answered him. They tell him it's in Bethlehem. They know the prophecies, but why aren't they searching for him? Why didn't any of the chief priests, why didn't any of the religious leaders or the scribes make their trip? Why weren't they watching? And so I want to show how big of a difference we're given right here in this passage between the Jewish leaders and how they watched and how these wise men watched. You see, I think the Jewish leaders kind of waited in the same sense that our culture kind of tells us waiting is more like. In Jewish history, what we know is that many people arrived and said, "I am the Messiah." And sometimes they got supporters, and every single time, every false Messiah was either arrested or killed or just ran away. Different things like that. And I wonder if perhaps that had some influence on why they waited. Oh, he didn't come like we thought. He didn't come the way we're expecting. These guys, we already had our hopes in them, and they let us down. So instead, what they do is they say, "We're just going to wait." And really what they're doing is just letting time pass. If he's the Messiah, he'll come, he'll do his thing, and if it aligns with prophecies, then we'll follow him. But they're not taking the action of watching. They're not taking the action of going to find him and to worship him. And this is really the first kind of waiting I wanted to focus on, is that it is an active waiting. The idea in this word for waiting is actually Gregorite in the Greek, and it means to be on alert. It's the same idea of to stay awake. The passage right before talks about, actually I'll get to that passage in a little bit, but it's this idea of an active, watchful person, someone who's on guard duty, watching for something. That's the kind of watching we see the wise man and this kind of waiting instead of what we saw from the religious leaders. Now, I think this is an interesting thing that we see in their waiting, but I want to bring you to another passage as well. Matthew chapter 25, I think, gives us another idea, maybe a fuller picture of this active waiting that we're to learn from in Advent. And as you guys turn there, I just want to use this moment to point out that Advent, yes, it's a historical thing. Yes, it's a tradition. It's a time of preparation. But the reason I'm really wanting to focus in on it is because it's not only historical, but it's instructive. It helps us to learn. It helps us prepare our hearts. And so we're really looking into the instruction it gives us. And that's why we're diving into these three kinds of waiting. And so if you're all there, starting in verse 1 again, we're going to read these 13 verses of chapter 25. Verse 1, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for both of us, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" I bring this passage up because it I think, encapsulates Advent for us as well. Whereas the wise men are a great picture of the first Advent, the first coming of Christ, and that faithful watching, this parable of the 10 virgins gives us something more applicable for us in how to watch for the second Advent, the second coming of Christ. In this, that word Gregorite comes back again, that to watch, in that last verse there, watch. In the passage right before this as well, it's the passage talking about no one knows the day or the hour except the Father. And there's this one word in there too that says stay awake. And so it's these same words coming on that we see this watch, this kind of waiting that they're doing is a watchful waiting. And it's the kind of waiting we're to live an example of as well. We're to be actively watching for the return of the Lord. We're to be aware of what's going on in the world. And like Pastor Randy said earlier, how we can be praying, how we can be praying for our government, how we can be praying for other governments, all different areas of the world. We need to be watching and we need to be aware of what God is doing. And that goes from a big scope, but also down to a smaller scope. And in that, I want to transition to the second kind of waiting. Now, the second kind of waiting, I don't have a specific passage for, because the waiting I really want to look at is kind of this phrase that you'll see throughout the entirety of the scripture, from cover to cover. And it's this phrase, wait upon the Lord. So again, this waiting, what is it? What does it look like? Now, this waiting is a bit different. If you look in the Hebrew, it's kavah, and it carries this idea of enduring and perseverance. It's a little bit different, right? But you can probably see how these two forms of waiting already come together. In this form of waiting, one thing that I want to point out in this time is they're waiting on the Lord. All the different passages you can look at, and I love this so much about this form of waiting, is that in every single one, we're enduring, we're persevering until the Lord acts, until the Lord delivers, until the Lord comes. And what I love about that is that it emphasizes God's action over our own. Because if we're honest with ourselves, it's God who does everything. God lays the groundwork for everything. If you guys have ever had the pleasure of leading someone to Christ and their conversion, God worked in their heart. God prepared the soil. Yes, we're the sower. We sow the seeds. Sometimes it falls on good soil, sometimes not. But we're not in control of the condition of that soil. God is. And so God's worked and set the path before us. He's walked the path first so that we can follow him. And that's the kind of waiting that we see here, this enduring. We endure for things until God acts. Now, like I said, I love pictures, and I've already gone to a parable and the historical example of the Magi because those paint pictures for me. There's another picture I want to paint here with this kind of waiting of the Lord, and I want to call this waiting a reactive kind of a waiting or an enduring waiting. And the picture that comes to my mind as I think about this is a runner. And I love that Paul uses athletic terminology throughout his epistles. And we so often have verses like run your race well or whatever it is. And I love this idea of a runner that they have come to the race. It's race day. They're ready. Their mindset's there. They go. They line up. The announcer or referee, I don't know what they're called, says, on your marks. So they're all there. Get set, they're all in position, and there's this tense moment of waiting. When is he going to say go? It's this tense moment where if you guys have ever had to do a sprint or anything where you're waiting, I don't know, maybe this is just a dumb guy thing, but we often like to race each other and just to see who's faster or whatnot. Sometimes you got to cheat a little if they're younger. My high schoolers have been very fast in the past. Anyways, you're waiting, and there's a moment where you know it's about to go, that your whole body tenses. You're waiting to explode forward, and sometimes it's sad that you're so much slower than you thought you were going to be once you exploded, but you're tense. You're enduring this time, and that's kind of the picture we're to have in this waiting, is that tenseness. You guys have probably experienced this kind of waiting in a few different aspects of life, I'm sure, where you're not sure what's it going to be. You're tense. You're enduring. David went through this along, and we see it in the famous words, how long, O Lord, must I wait? It's the same kind of enduring. But the focus of this waiting, this focus of this endurance is always for God's work. We're waiting for him to say go, or whatever it is in our lives. In a much more ground level way, this kind of waiting is really the same kind of waiting we have when we wait upon the Holy Spirit. When we wait for God, what is it you want me to do? God, what is it you want me to say? There's probably times if you guys have ever had to give advice to people or listen or give counsel to people that something just comes to you. And really it's because you're waiting upon their Lord. Lord, what do you want me to say for this? Lord, how should I respond to these people? I know personally in different kinds of roles of leadership, I have my way I want to do something. I like strictness. I like to have more rules and be a little heavy-handed. And it's so funny because there's so many times I have that mindset going into something, like, okay, this needs discipline or whatever it is. And yet in that moment, there's an overwhelming work of God in which it's, nope, grace. It's like, okay, God, grace, here we go. And that's a moment of you're waiting upon the Lord. You have your plan, but you're waiting on the Lord to see how will he do it. We see this too in this enduring in hardship. So many of life's events are often filled with hardship, whether it's loss, pain, endurance, persecution, whatever it is. We have to wait upon the Lord. But in that waiting, yes, it's reactive in the sense that God's going to work and we're just going to be faithful. We're going to persevere. And I love that because it reminds us, one, of how often weak we are in enduring and persevering. But two, in that weakness, we remember God is the greatest persevering force in the entire universe. God's faithfulness is insane. This isn't in my notes, so you get a little extra one. I was listening to I'm reading through a book, and it referenced one of John Bunyan's books. nowhere near as famous as Pilgrim's Progress, but it's Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ. And it's a book that focuses all on John 6:37. Any that the Father gives to me, by no means I will cast out. And I love that because John Bunyan goes through and he says how that's the final answer for every excuse we can ever come up with. God, I'm not worthy. I will by no means cast out. God, I'm a sinner. I will by no means cast out. God, I've failed you. I will by no means cast out. God, I've rebelled against you directly. I will by no means cast out. And we see that perseverance and that enduring love and faithfulness of God. And it's one of the things we can think about in this time of Advent. As we're waiting for God's return, we have to remember, let's be faithful in our waiting. Let's endure in this waiting because Christ has endured for us. This next kind of waiting that I want to go over, I love alliteration. I think it's a fun thing to do. And so with this kind of waiting, I've called it anxious anticipation or eager expectation. They're just kind of fun. But in this, we're going to be looking at the next passage and the last actual passage we'll spend some time in Romans chapter 8. If you want to go ahead and turn over there. Now, I've loved every kind of these waitings and studying it in preparation for today. It gets me stoked every time I was researching and rereading these passages and thinking and meditating on these different forms of waiting. But maybe it's Romans 8 or maybe it's this kind of a waiting, but this one always got me going and it just creates this stirring and this pain in my heart. And so let's read Romans 8, starting in verse 18, and we're going to read until verse 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So once again, you see the waiting right there. And I want to focus on that. And that this waiting, Paul lines it up himself already, this eager groaning, this longing for. And really what he's talking about with the glorification of our bodies is this fulfillment of all that God's promised to do, our time in heaven, the kingdom coming, his second advent. And we're really focusing in on this because really this is the kind of waiting we need to be doing right now as well. In this verse, one thing that we see is in the Greek, this eager longing translates to apokeradokia, and it means with head outstretched. Weird, right? I wouldn't put head outstretched meaning waiting. Doesn't make sense to me, but it did to them. And if you look through this, it has this understanding of basically you're so transfixed on your goal that nothing else is visible. It's tunnel vision is what we would say in our modern language. For them, it's head outstretched. Who knows why? But this idea, this focus on a goal, and that no matter what, I'm making it to this goal, nothing else matters. Paul's saying that's the kind of eager longing we're supposed to have for his return, for the coming of the kingdom. I love this because it gives us this idea of almost this, again, this anxious anticipation that I brought up. Now, again, because I like pictures and understanding different things like that, if you guys have been to movies, maybe a thriller or anything like that, you've probably had this moment where you're on the edge of your seat. You're kind of like lean forward, trying to get your head. Oh, there you go. Head outstretched. Your head's trying to get to close to the screen as possible. You're on the edge of your seat. Your breath is stuck in your chest and you're waiting. Oh my gosh, what's about to happen? What is this? How are they going to get out of it? Are they going to die? Whatever the movie scene is, that's a little bit of how we can understand this anxious anticipation, this eager expectation. Another way that I think does a good job of explaining this to us is actually mentioned here in this verse, childbirth. It's something my wife and I, she's gone through last year and is about to at the beginning of next year as well. And especially in this season, I'm sure if it's not you guys, it'll end up being me. Someone's going to watch some cheesy Christmas movie and there's going to be a moment in which some lady says, "Oh my gosh, the baby's coming now." And then it's like, that's the whole movie, is they're going to focus on dealing with that. But there's this sense of urgency that happens there. Notice it, the word is childbirth. The word isn't pregnancy. It's not talking about the relatively long months of pregnancy. It's talking about childbirth, the active labor part of childbirth. The word indicates this inward pushing, feeling. And that's what it's trying to explain to us, is that it's the active, relatively short, 2 hours or so of active labor. That's this idea that it wants us to have with childbirth, that all of creation yearns, has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. And so that's the idea that we're to have, is this moment, like it's happening now. Now, what's hard for us is that this was written by Paul, so in the first century. It's now the 21st century. And so that's a really long active labor. And with that, it's easy for us to forget that we're in the active labor part. It's easy for us to think, oh, like God's just going to come back at some point. But I want to warn us not to take the same mentality that the Jewish religious leaders did when we talked about them in contrast with the Magi, where it's like, oh, yeah, God will come at some point, or he's coming, I know he will, and then leave it there. This anxious anticipation, this idea of tunnel vision, means the kingdom should be our primary focus. Everything we do, how we interact with someone, should be with the mindset of the kingdom coming. This kingdom mindset needs to be at the forefront of our minds and how we view everything else as. If we think about the kingdom in a practical sense, when we're dealing with the person who cut us off on the freeway, is it anger then if you're thinking about eternal kingdom stuff? No, it's going to be prayer. It's going to be grace for them. The person you're having a fight with or an argument at work, or maybe a person who's not listening to you and you know what's right, it's going to be gentleness. It's going to be focusing on those things that are actually eternally beneficial. It's going to change our mindset when we think about every unsaved person, not as just some unsaved person or some stranger that we don't know and not even think about their eternal destination. But if we're having this kingdom mindset, we need to know that we are ambassadors of Christ. We're soldiers, just like that kind of waiting in which we're on guard duty. We're soldiers on a mission. We're bringing the kingdom by essentially, and again, this is more of my picture understanding, we live in enemy territory, right? And what we're doing is we're basically traitors to the enemy kingdom, this kingdom of darkness, and now we're trying to get more traitors, trying to get more people to come to the light and understand who Jesus is and give them the gift of grace. That's what we're doing. So we're in here and we're trying to create more of us. But is that what our lives actually look like? That's what the Bible says our lives are supposed to look like. But is that what we're doing? Are we genuinely focusing on the kingdom and trying to save as many people as we can, trying to be as good examples of Christ as we can? And so I want to focus or transition a little bit, but not too much, rather talking about these kinds of waiting, this active, watchful waiting, this reactive, enduring waiting, and this anxious anticipation waiting, to really what waiting looks like in our culture nowadays, right? Now, I think, personally, I've waited for things, but it's a waiting much more like the Pharisees, where it's like, oh yeah, it'll come. I'll kind of just wait and bide my time until it comes. Now, as I was kind of trying to think about this and meditating on this, I realized our culture really doesn't do us good with waiting, kind of like it doesn't do us good with the word love. We abuse the word love, and we've also abused the word waiting. Like, I've literally said, I can't wait for this movie. It's just a movie. I don't care too much. I'm just kind of excited for it. I'm not anxiously anticipating it. I'm just a little bit excited for it. But we use that exaggeration in this language, and I think it's come to a lot of things where I'm sure you guys have all said, oh, I can't wait for dinner. I can't wait for steak on Friday. I can't wait to hang out there. I can't wait to go to the beach. Whatever it is, we can't wait. But do we really know what waiting is? In our culture, waiting is actually more akin to slothfulness in the Bible. Now, that's kind of a weird thing, I'm sure, to really think about, because we're also the busiest generation in the world's history. We're constantly doing things. We're always busy. We're always working. And if we're not working, we're working overtime, or we're working on the house, or we're going somewhere else, or we're doing this other thing. We're always busy. So how can we say that we're waiting, or that this is slothfulness? And I think one of the key things is that when you look into the heart of slothfulness in Scripture and you see the examples given, it's not... Well, in practice, it shows the lack of doing things. The heart of it is a lack of desire, a lack of will, a lack of purpose, a lack of anything. And so what they're actually doing is, yeah, they're what it really portrays to us is we're just going about our lives, just in the motions, not really thinking about the kingdom, not doing bad stuff, but just going through the motions, just going through life without any of this drive, without that tunnel vision focus. And that's kind of the heart of what we would actually call slothfulness. And so despite that we're one of the busiest generations, we're also one of the most slothful in heart, not in practice, but in heart. It's easy for us to get so distracted with everything going on that we're not focusing on our mission, which is to wait and to bring the kingdom. Now, we've talked about waiting and how good it is and what Advent instructs us in the different forms of waiting that we've looked at. But as we're thinking about this, what are we waiting for? Yeah, it's our glorified bodies like we read about in Romans 8. It's heaven, it's the end of sin, all these things. But is that actually the end goal, the final be-all that we're waiting for? I think those things are all good things. We should expect those things. Those are good things. We want more people to come to Christ. We want to go to heaven. I know personally, my wife and I have had 4 miscarriages, and so I want to go to heaven so badly. I want the kingdom to be here so I can meet those 4 kids that I never got to meet here. But that shouldn't be my end-all goal. That shouldn't be my final focus. That shouldn't be what I'm tunnel-visioning on. It shouldn't be so I can meet my kids. It should be so I can be in the presence of God. That's what Romans 8 is so saying, and why the glorified bodies is so important. It's not so that we'll never get sick again. It's not so that we can be in heaven and there will be no more tears. It's not so that we can have all the strength we had in our young days or whatever it is. That's not the cool part about our glorified bodies. The cool part is that we get to be in the presence of God without being completely obliterated. That's awesome. We get to spend time with God. Now, again, for picture sense, I want to walk us through a bit of what the Bible reveals to us about the presence of God all throughout. So beginning in Genesis, in the beginning, We see in this unique place, the Garden of Eden, we see God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. Presence is there. Their relationship is perfect. And then we see the fall, how they made God their enemy, or they made themselves enemies of God, rebelled against him, and lost that presence. Now we see this divide. Where God walked in the garden, he's not with them anymore when they're outside the garden. And we need to know that that's an important part. And as we go on, we see that the relationship is continually tense between God and man, so much so that to the point that God regrets making man, floods the earth, killing everyone, sparing 8 people on behalf of one man. So he goes, there's the Noahic covenant, more promises of all life being fixed, and they're working towards that, but eventually God decides to pull one man up out of his nation, out of his people, and he says, I'm going to make a people for myself, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So we see presence and connection coming again. We see this more clearly when Moses is leading the Israelites in the wilderness. How are they led? By a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night, both representing the presence of God going before them. And so we see presence again, and while the presence of God is there in a different way than it was in the garden, it's getting closer. And then you go over a bit more in through the timeline, and we see that God decides to dwell in a tent for their sake. So now there's a tent, and the Holy of Holies inside that tent where God's presence is, that only one man can go into once a year if he's done all the rituals to be holy enough to enter in and not die. And so we see a little bit like this inkling, this little tease of the presence of God coming back again. And then we get something crazy, the first advent. We see God becoming man, his incarnation, to walk among us once again, just like he did in the garden. A little bit different, but he's walking with us once again. That's what Emmanuel is, God with us. That's what Jesus was doing. He was God with us. But then we see the story of the garden unfold again, in which man makes God their enemy, and this time they put him to death on the cross. But then we see something interesting happen. Christ raises from the dead. And then when he ascends into heaven, he gives us the Holy Spirit. You have Pentecost, and with that, the advent of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now this is a new form of the presence of God that has never been in all of history before. Scripture says that they look towards, those of old would long for what we have now. The angels are astounded with what God's doing, and so the presence of God is increased. We now have, we're told that Scripture says, just like the Israelites had God dwelling in a tent or a temple before, now we are that temple. God's dwelling in us. There's no longer one place once a year after all these rituals that we have to go through. God's dwelling in us, a new kind of presence unlike anything before. And I think oftentimes it's easy for us to say, yes, this is so amazing, but we forget it's still only foreshadowing what will be, a time in which we have our glorified bodies ruling and reigning with Christ in the kingdom of heaven on new heaven and new earth. That's so much cooler even than just what we have now. And so we need to long for that. We need to have this holy discontentment that we always want more of God, that it's not enough in whatever we're doing. We need more of God. We need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so that's one of the main things that Advent tells us, is it's all this waiting is for the presence of God. That's the end goal. That's the focus, is this presence. And we see that in modern times, practiced to us in pretty simple ways that we often forget. I don't know about you guys, but as of like the day after Thanksgiving, my wife and I went and looked at Christmas lights in different neighborhoods because we love Christmas. And so we love Christmas lights. That's super cool. We got our tree, I think the day before Christmas it got set up. It's just a fake tree, but it's got lights on it, and so there we go. And we do that, and it's all fun stuff. It's Christmas stuff. But I think it's better for us if we know the purpose of that. What was the purpose of Christmas lights? What was the purpose of Christmas lights on a Christmas tree? If you go back far enough, those lights, we replaced them, but they were candles. Why candles? Because candles have flame. Why flame? Because fire has always represented the presence of God. You have the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples during Pentecost as tongues of fire. You have God leading the Israelites in the desert in the past as a pillar of flame. You have God speaking to Moses through the burning bush. It's to remind us of the presence of God. And so we do these things and they're fun, but how much greater are they if we accept what they actually are and understand that and keep that in our minds? When you look at your Christmas tree, I don't know if you guys have them up already or not, but it's not just to represent the fun memories or the hard memories or the presence underneath. It's not just for that. It's to remind us that the presence of God is with us. And that's one of the cool things that I love about some traditions. And Advent is one of these traditions. But Advent goes beyond just being a time of waiting and pushing us for the goal of the presence of God. It's also a time of preparation, right? Just like in our earlier example of the Olympic runner. Yeah, he's there on, running day. I'd call it game day, but it's not a game. Anyways, he's there for the race day. He's there for the race. He's ready. But he didn't just come off the stands. He's not just some John or Jane Doe that just walked off the street and said, hey, race is here. I'll go. No, he's someone, especially if he's an Olympic runner, he's from his childhood training day in and day out, not having friends, not going to movies, not wasting time, doing as much training as possible for a decade or two for that race, for that one race that lasts maybe a few minutes. He's put in all that preparation for the race. Even if he doesn't get first, second, or third, he's still better than those who have put in no preparation. Guaranteed he could beat all of us in here, even the last place Olympic runner. And so really the importance for all of this, the determination of the outcome is based on our preparation. It's the same thing for anything you do. How well are you at your work? Did you ever train for it? Did you ever prepare for it? Did you ever invest that time and the resources that it takes? Because it does. It takes time. It takes energy. It takes sacrifice. But this time of Advent is a time of preparation. We saw that clearly with the Magi, that they had to prepare their gifts. They had to prepare what this trip would be like. They had to prepare all these things. We see it with the 10 virgins, that some prepared flasks, and they got to go in with the bridegroom while the others didn't. This is a time of preparation, and in historical context, what they always used this time for was, like Lent, their fasting. They're fasting and they're praying. They're giving up on certain things so that they can remember, no matter how good this life is, how enjoyable it might is, this isn't the end goal. We're focusing on what is the end goal, and we're sacrificing whatever it takes in this time so that we can keep our focus where it needs to be. I know I'm running a bit late, but I'm wrapping up here. And one thing that I love with preparation and thinking about preparation is this quote I first heard from Paul Washer. I looked it up. Apparently, it's just a Chinese proverb, but whatever. And it goes that the best time to plant an apple tree was 20 years ago. The second best time is right now. And the same thing goes with our preparation and how we're focusing on God. Are we living in a kingdom mindset? We can look back and say, man, I didn't live with a kingdom mindset for years, maybe decades. Man, that's a waste of time. Oh, man, like that's too bad. And we could sit in that and just keep saying, oh, that's too bad. No, that's too bad. Or we can say, then I'm going to change that today. Yes, it would be better if we had a kingdom mindset at the beginning of our days. That'd be awesome. But we don't. So let's make sure we have it from today on. In my closing remarks, I just want to say that if you leave here understanding the history of Advent, the traditions of it, or if you leave here taking some cool stuff away about how we can wait, the three different types, or about the purpose being the presence of God and how cool those are, or even that this is a time of preparation, if that's what you leave here with today, that's cool, but I've failed you then. If that's all you've left with, I have failed you. What I'm hoping so that I don't fail you is that if you leave here, you feel and hear the call of God for this kingdom mindset upon your hearts, and that you take action on that today. otherwise I failed you today. Because knowledge is good. Knowledge helps us grow. Knowledge can increase our hunger and our desire for God. That's cool stuff. But if it stays up here, it does us no good. We need what we have up here to sink down into our hearts so that it can then radiate throughout our lives. I know that the holiday season, this Christmas time or Thanksgiving time, for a lot of people can be hard. Some have lost, and maybe it's not seeing people you once saw. Maybe it's all these different sorts of things that can be difficult in a time of what most people would be celebrating. Regardless of what it is, what I do know is that it's a time in which we can use to glorify God. Westminster Catechism says that the chief purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And it, with this being the season of joy, joy doesn't depend on your situation. That's happiness. And that's a frail substitute for joy. Joy is something that is based in something unchanging, which is God. God is joy. He is the joy of the world. If our joy is focused and founded on Christ, we can trust that for any situation because God is unchanging. God's immutable. If it's all on our circumstances, then yeah, it becomes hard. But I want to tell you too that even if you have this calling and you have this passion and this desire to begin today living with a kingdom mindset and doing as much as we can for the kingdom of God, just as God has worked faithfully all throughout time and he's continually empowered us, strengthened us, Satan is also continually going against us. And sometimes it'll be as simple as if you leave here, I know it happens for me quite a bit, but forgetting everything the speaker said, it's pretty common, especially when you get towards like Wednesday or something throughout the week. Life happens. It's true. It's hard. There's a lot of difficulty, a lot of busyness in our lives. But if I can encourage you with one thing today, it'd be to do whatever you can to spend time with God, to wait upon the Lord, to practice the presence of God, to focus in on that, to prepare our minds to live with a kingdom mindset, whether that's by reading, whether it's by listening to a sermon, whether it's by listening to worship only, whatever it is you have to do, please make sure you do it, because it is impossible to enjoy the presence of God if we're not present with him. So let's close in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for everything you have done, are doing, and will do. God, we just thank you for your faithfulness and how in everything that you've portrayed for us and you've commanded us to do, you yourself have done ahead of us. And so, Lord, I just pray that you be with us. We thank you for your promises that you're going to work in both to will and to do for your good pleasure. And so, God, we just pray that you help us to trust in you, to wait upon you, to draw our strength from you. Lord, help us just to have that kingdom mindset. And God, I just pray for everyone in this room that you be with them this week, that you help them to battle against the ploys and the plots of the enemy, that they won't be distracted, that they'll be able to focus in on who you are and to take that time to meditate, take that time to wait, and take that time to dwell in your presence. Lord, we thank you once again for everything you have done, are doing, and will do. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from God's Word. It's one of my core beliefs that the Bible or Word of God has the power to transform our lives. It's my hope that these messages will help you to do just that and to glorify God and bless others and grow faith. If there's anything that we can do to help you with that, don't hesitate to connect with me. You'll find ways to do that in the show notes. In the show notes, you'll also find links to my sermon notes and other resources to help you in your study of God's Word. And sometimes we do need help to grow in our faith. If there's anything that I can do, don't hesitate to connect with me. I love talking to God's people about God and His Word. So send me your questions, and I'll do my best to answer them. This message was shared at Calvary Chapel French Valley in Murrieta, California. If you'd like more information about the church, go to calvaryfv.com. The link is in the show notes. Until next time, stay in the Word and have a radical week with Jesus.